So Isaiah 44 deals with harnessing his care, and we'll take a look at these verses here. The first 8 deal with the promise of the Spirit, so if you would follow along as I read. It says, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's,' another will call himself by the Lord, by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord, the Lord's,' and name himself by the name of the Lord." Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, 'I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them do these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid, for I have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So here in these verses, verses 1 and 2 talk about listening, and he says to Israel, "Yet hear now." It's a command to listen and obey. It's the Hebrew word shama, and the word carries not just the thought of listening, but also obeying, and that's exactly what we need to do. These particular verses deal with the promise of the Spirit, and so it's very important that we'd understand about receiving fully from the Spirit and listening to what the Spirit would be saying to us, and that God has a Spirit that he's going to be sending, and that's what he's going to be saying. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 2, this is a good overlay for that. This is what the Old Testament would be prophesying of the promise of the Spirit. So he goes on in verse 1 and he says, "O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." And if you remember last week, we talked about where Jacob is used and where Israel's used. Jacob was one who was conniving, one who was a supplanter. He was a man of the flesh, but then after he wrestled with the Lord, he was broken. He was called Israel, or governed by God, a prince of God. And so there's this differences, but God still is acknowledging that it's Jacob and Israel, that the two are one. And he knows who they are. And so he goes on into verse 2 and he says, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And so it's a really nice phrase that we need to be aware of, that it is God who says he made us, he's formed us, and he helps us. And so why should we be listening? Because he made us. It deals with our soul. He's formed us. It deals with our body. And we know that this is another good scripture for this. Is Jeremiah 1:5. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And then he says, and he'll help us. And this is where the Spirit comes. So we've got the body, the soul, the Spirit. And what is interesting about this word, or this verb for help, "will help you," it's an imperfect verb, and it refers to repeated acts of God when they're needed. And so God's not just making us, he's not just forming us, but he's going to help us. He's there in the spiritual realm dealing with us and blessing us. Whenever we have need, he's there constantly helping us with everything that we have need of. So what does the Lord want them, and what does the Lord want us to listen to? In the middle of verse 2, it says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So he's saying basically, don't be afraid. Why shouldn't we be afraid? Because Jacob is a servant and Jeshurun is chosen. He's chosen them. He's selected them. There's a choice in the matter, and you don't need to be afraid when the Lord's going to help you. Interesting, the word Jeshurun, the name means upright one. It speaks of integrity. And so it's an ideal name regarding the character of Israel that they'll one day possess and walk in. This is only used 4 times in the scripture, and it expresses affection or tenderness. Now we go from listening to looking in verses 3 through 5. And verse 3 talks about the pouring. And again, as you're reading through this, you'll see and you'll feel the New Testament outpouring of the Spirit. There's the where Jesus said, you know, he breathed on his disciples and they received the Spirit. There's also the work where the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so we'll see that this is that epi work, that upon you, that outpouring and that Holy Spirit coming upon you, Old Testament passage. So it says here in verse 3, it says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring." And so the point verse of the verse points to the Hebrew believer, to the promise of the Spirit. Now, do you remember what the whole chapter began with? It was a command to listen. So the Lord is saying, listen, I want you to listen up. I want you to pay attention. What do we know about the promise of the Spirit? Keep your fingers there in Isaiah 44 and turn with me over to John chapter 7. I want to share with you some scriptures. We'll go back and forth a little bit, but keep your fingers there in Isaiah 44. Remember, he's talking about pouring out water on the thirsty. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, we see that Jesus stood up on the last day of this great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see that in verse 37. It says, on the last day of the great feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and symbolically, historically, the high priest would always stand up at that point in time and pour out water. And at this point in time, Jesus stood up when everyone would be expecting, would be looking to the high priest to stand up. Jesus stood up, and we know that Hebrews tells us he's the high priest. He stood up and he cried out, saying in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And it's very similar. You see that the Lord's saying in verse 3 of Isaiah 44, "I will pour out water on those who are thirsty and floods on the dry ground." But listen to the connection here. In verse 38, it says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then listen to verse 39. He ties this in for us so we can get the context going back to Isaiah 44 even more so. Jesus, after saying that the Holy Spirit would be poured out, it says verse 39, "But this he," Jesus, "spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus had to die before the Spirit could be poured out. And if you hold on, we'll get to that in just a minute. But here we get the context of the outpouring of the Spirit. That water that he's referring to is referring to the Holy Spirit. Now jump back with me to Isaiah 44. Neat little entry point here. He says, "And I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." The Spirit and the blessing are promised to come. Do you notice who it's promised to? "I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." It's the future generations. It's the descendants. And so now keep your fingers there in Isaiah 44 and jump back to John again. I should have had you keep your fingers there, but turn back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In John chapter 7, we read that the Holy Spirit couldn't be poured out until after Jesus had been glorified, or in other words, after Jesus had been crucified and been resurrected from the dead, raised from the dead. And so in John chapter 14, if you know this, this is the last message to his disciples, and he's saying, basically, these are the last words that I'd have to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to come back and get you. And then he says here in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So a couple things just to kind of pull out for us so we all are on the same page here. We know that it says, he's saying, "I'm going to pray that the Father would send the Spirit, but I've got to go first. And I'm going to pray that there would be that another helper." It's a word, parakletos. It's one who's called alongside to strengthen and support. And then we see in verse 17, he gives these prepositions. If you don't know this, there's three prepositions for the Holy Spirit. There's the para work of the Spirit. There's the en Spirit. These are the Greek words. And then there's the epi work. And so we see here at the very last phrase of verse 17, look what he says about the Holy Spirit. And he will dwell with you, para. He's going to dwell with you. And he will be in, or en in the Greek, en you. And then we know that Acts chapter 2 talks about, and Acts chapter 1 talks about that Holy Spirit work coming upon you, epi work. And so these are the three prepositions that we understand the relationship that we have and the work that the Holy Spirit's doing in our lives. And so he says that the Holy Spirit's going to come as another helper, and I'm praying that the Father would send him. Now jump over to John 16, verse 7. This will tie it back into John chapter 7, where he says that I must be glorified before the Spirit's going to be released. In John chapter 16, verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the parakletos, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And so the Holy Spirit's promised to come after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected from the dead. And so that kind of ties all of this in for us. Now jump back to Isaiah 44. So is there anything that we should expect from the promise of the Holy Spirit? Verse 4 talks about a prospering. We go from the pouring to the prospering in verse 4. It says, they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. And so it talks about that impact or that expectation that we should have with the Holy Spirit being poured out on us. And it says, they, those that have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, will spring up like grass. Have you ever noticed what happens when grass receives a lot of water? It starts to grow quickly. I know that because our grass in our front yard springs up, much like this. And it's a lot more work, so it grows quickly. And that's what he's saying. When the Holy Spirit's poured out upon us, you're going to grow. You're going to spring up like grass. It talks about new life. It talks about growing quickly. So what else should we expect? What else happens when the Holy Spirit's poured out upon us? What else should we expect from the promise of the Spirit? It says it'll be like willows by the water courses. Willows grow in areas where there's a good water supply. Because of the water supply, willows grow rapidly and luxuriantly. I love fly fishing. You guys know that. I will thread this into every message if I possibly can, but it's a passion of mine. One of the things that I do is I don't always have the opportunity to go and scout out the land before I go and I fish at a place. And so what I do is I go onto Google Maps and I'll look for different creeks and streams and rivers to fish at. And one of the things that I can tell is that there's a good water supply when I see this row of trees alongside the river. And that doesn't usually happen unless there's a water supply, and it will always follow that way. And everywhere that I look on Google Maps, and when I get to a particular stream or a creek, there's always trees that are right next to these little rivers and creeks and streams. And then I follow them. I look for nice points of entry, riffles, runs, pools, and population. Those are all good things to look for if you're a fly fisherman. And these trees will give me the indication. It's the water courses. The willows are upon the water courses. They're alongside these courses of water. And he says that the Holy Spirit, when he is poured out upon our lives, we spring up, we grow, there's new life, and then there's the evidence of growth around us. And it should be an abundant, vigorous, beautiful growth that will be experienced. If you remember Psalm 1:3, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. And so that's the things that we should be expecting. When we're planted in the Lord, we're going to be like by those rivers of water, and there's going to be fruit, there's going to be prosperity. So, what other effects can we get from the Holy Spirit? Verse 5 tells us that there's a positioning that takes place. There's a possession. There's a positioning that takes place. Verse 5, it says, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. And so another impact of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us is that we identify that we belong to the Lord, and the Lord identifies with us. If you're taking notes, I want you to write these passages down, and we'll go through these pretty quickly. But for time's sake, I'm not going to have you go there. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. God told a man with an inkhorn that was clothed in a robe, in linen. He said, I want you to go to those who have compassion, those who weep and those who mourn for people's souls, and I want you to write a mark on their foreheads with your inkhorn. And then later on in this chapter, just a few verses later, he sends death to those who don't have the mark. And so it's an indication, it's a pointing to, it's an Old Testament passage of what we're seeing here, as well as in other passages I'll get to shortly, where the Holy Spirit marks us. When we're his, we're marked. And so in Ezekiel 9, verses 2 through 4, it says this, and suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, and he had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in, they stood beside the bronze altar. Bronze is a metal of judgment. So they're ready, judgment's coming. They stood by the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord had said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. If you're taking notes, if you do get a chance to go back to Ezekiel 9, verse 4, I want you to underline the word mark and put a mark on the foreheads of those men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. It is the Hebrew word tau, or it's the letter T. It's the cross. Interesting. He says, I want you to mark those who are mourning, those who weep over the abominations, the sins that are done within the city. I want you to put a mark on them, a cross on them. Now, that's an Old Testament passage. Let me show you where that marking goes into the New Testament. In Galatians 6:17, it says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we identify with the Lord. The Lord first marks us when we're saved. He seals us, he marks us, but then we also bear the marks. As Christians, we suffer for his name's sake, and we bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was saying in Galatians chapter 6. So we can do that, and God identifies that, and God is a rewarder of those who are persecuted for his name's sake. Matthew 5 tells us that. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, listen to this, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit comes in and he says, I'm going to seal you. I'm going to guarantee you. Some people translate this as a wedding ring. It's like an engagement ring is put on. You're sealed. You're protected for a future date. And that's what that Ephesians 1, the next verse goes on and talks about that. Ephesians 4:30 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for what? For the day of redemption. So we're sealed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. First in Ephesians 1:13, it's like saying, it's my promise to you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you. And then Ephesians 4:30, we're sealed for the day of redemption. Keep that word in mind, that redemption, because we're going to see that it's going to come up a few times in this chapter, and it's really, really, really critical that we understand that it is the Lord that does the work of redemption. So now we go to the next group of verses within the promise of the Spirit. The third point is listing verses 6 through 8. This particular passage, we're not going to spend too much time, but this is highly prophetic scriptures. The listing, verses 6 through 8, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, verse 6, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid, for have I not told you from the time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock I know not one. And so here we see that the Lord is speaking. That's what it says in the beginning of verse 6. It's the Lord that is speaking. And then it says, He is the King of Israel. He is the Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts. God, the Lord, is the King of Israel. He's His Redeemer. Stay with me because I want to point something out to you. And He's the Lord of hosts. What is the Lord of hosts? What does the Lord say? He says, I'm the first and the last, and besides me, there is no God. And then He throws out that challenge. Who can proclaim as I do? Who can tell the future from the beginning? Who knows how to prophesy? And there's no other who can do this. And He knows that. And He says, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I am the only one, is what He's saying. And so this is one of the greatest proofs of inspiration of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. If we go to Bashan, we go to Edom, we go to Sidon, we go to Egypt, we'll see that the Lord and the things that He has prophesied over these particular regions, these ancient nations and these cities have come to pass to the very letter. And so our God prophesies and He prophesies and He prophesies. We've got lots of prophecy in the Old Testament and they have been fulfilled. Everyone that could be fulfilled has been fulfilled. And so He says, you're my witnesses. This is the truth. You're my witness. These are the truth. Now, listen, what I want to do for the sake of training and discussion is I have a little handout for you. So if you can look on the last page, this is something that I've done, a little training I've given to some of the kids when I was doing the youth ministry out in California. And this is just how would you approach a Jehovah's Witness? And so under 4B, where Jesus is the Lord of hosts, I want to show you and I want to take you through some scriptures just very quickly. And what you can do is you can use your Bible or you can use a New World Translation. The New World Translation is a perverted Bible. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. However, you can use it and very, very easily. Because if they say, we don't accept your Bible, you can use theirs and very easily argue this point that Jesus is the Lord of hosts. So as we, and I was going to bring it tonight, I didn't bring it, but whenever you see the Lord of hosts in our Bible, it is Jehovah of armies in the New World Translation. So if we go to Isaiah 47 verse 4, if you can turn with me over to Isaiah, keep your fingers in Isaiah 44, but we're going to jump over to Isaiah 47 verse 4. And the question is, who is the one who repurchases, that's their word, or redeems us? Isaiah 47 verse 4. As for our Redeemer, who is it? The Lord of hosts is His name. Who's a Redeemer? Who's a repurchaser? It is the Lord of hosts. And then the question is, who's the Holy One of Israel? Is it the Jehovah of armies or the Lord of hosts? They have to, it says right here, they have to agree to it. Yes, this is the Lord of hosts. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. And Isaiah 37, verse 16 says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Is the God of Israel the Jehovah of armies or the Lord of hosts? Yeah, it says it right here. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, is the Jehovah armies or the Lord of hosts the one who has made the heavens and the earth? Is He the creator? It says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So He's a creator. So you just bring them right down the line. They say yes to this again. Now, you turn back to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, what we just read. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so that question is the Redeemer, the repurchaser of us, is this the Jehovah of armies? That same as the first and the last. And it says here, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. So we're leading them right down this line. Yes, 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 yes. Now, keep your fingers in Isaiah 44 and jump over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, verse 8 says this. My Bible has it in red letters. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Is this Jesus? Absolutely it is. Now go back with me to Isaiah 44. In verse 6, does Isaiah 44 verse 6 says that the first and the last is the only God? It says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So if Jehovah of armies, if Jesus is the Jehovah of armies, the Lord of hosts, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the first and the last, then isn't Jesus God? Yes, absolutely. So here's a good articulation of how you'd want to discuss and have a discussion or an argument, however you want to say it, with a Jehovah Witness. And you could use their Bible, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. So back to Isaiah 44. We'll go to the next group of verses 9 through 20. We go from the promise of the Spirit to the parody of idolatry. Verses 9 through 14 talks about the parody of idolatry in what man makes. And we're going to see that there are artisans, if you will, who make idolatry, idols. And so that's what he's talking about here. It's what man makes. This is the parody of it. It says, those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. So here it talks about the infinite man and infinite man creating what is to be a powerful and infinite God. And how can that take place? How can the imperfect create the perfect? It's impossible for the imperfect to create the perfect. It's illogical and it's impossible. One commentator, Motyer, he said, the idolater chooses a delusion and becomes deluded. And so these god makers use special tools and take precious time to create their gods, these figurines and statues, and it's ridiculous. Here's what we know about our God. Our God spoke the universe into existence. And so if you didn't know this before, the word universe is literally one word. So God didn't have to take out all these special tools. He just said, it is. Let there be light, and light comes. And in the same way, he just created all of the universe. And the astronomers have said that it would take a great mathematician to create the precise nature and features of all of the universe in the heavens. And our God did it with just a spoken word. And we see here that man, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but man tries to create these images and something for them to worship, and as he points out, man faints because of water, he gets tired because he doesn't eat, and God just does it, and it's perfect, and man makes things that we'll see, they burn. And that's what we're going to go into verses 15 through 20, is that the parody of idolatry is not just in what man makes, but what man manages, verses 15 through 20. So look at verses 15 through 17. We see the activity. It says, then it shall be for a man to burn For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He's worshiping, bowing down to it. And he burns half of it in the fire. And with this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Again, I know that I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is it's foolishness. Man takes a piece of wood, he carves it, then he worships this idol, and with the other part that he doesn't use, he burns it and keeps himself warm by it. If he were to take that same idol and throw it in the fire, it'd burn too. So if we throw our God into a fire, he's not going to burn. He's going to withstand the fire. He can handle that. In verses 18 and 19, we see an acknowledgement. It says, "They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?'" So God's drawing out and using Isaiah to say so that, again, it's just ridiculous. And then we see that the one who does this goes astray. And he says in verse 20, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, for he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" And so that idol, the wooden idol, is only a fire away from becoming ashes. And God says if he eats ashes, if the one who's creating these gods and carving them, if he eats the ashes, he's not going to be pleased. And in the same way that he's not going to be pleased by eating these ashes, he won't be pleased by worshiping this idol, because it's not going to satisfy him. It will bring him to a further bondage in life. The last group of verses we'll go through are 21 through 28, where it talks about the praise of God. One of the things that God is communicating through Isaiah to us, and we don't want to miss this, is with idols, it's what we do. It's what we do for the idol, where with the Lord, it's what he's done for us. It's a completely different relationship, if you will. It's a completely different religion, because it's based upon what God has done. We can never do anything to earn salvation or his favor. We're wretched to the core. Whereas when these people go after these idols, they work and they work and they work, and they try and generate some sort of favor with these idols. So it doesn't work. Verse 21 says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." So verse 21 talks about his faithfulness. These are reasons to praise the Lord. Verses 21 through 28, the first reason is because God is faithful. He still wants to minister to people. He wants to remind them of the reasons to trust him, because he knows, if I can get these people to trust me, their lives are going to be better. It's going to be more safe for them. It's going to be more beneficial, more growing time for them. The Lord wants us, as well as these believers, to trust in him like Peter did. In John 6:68, it says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's what we need to have, is that same sort of perspective, that we would be focused on the Lord and recognize, God, there's nowhere else for us to go. I like the way that this verse ends when we talk about his faithfulness. He says, "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." And it's a great promise and declaration. Because of God's infinite love, he's never going to forget us. No matter what we do, he's faithful to us. That's one of my prayers, is that I often say, "God, thank you for your faithfulness. I'm so thankful that he's faithful, because I recognize that I'm not." Verse 22 talks about his forgiveness. He says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And so again, we get that picture where God loves us so much. He's forgiven us, and then he's bidding us, he's commanding us to come back to him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 talks about this redemption and the forgiveness that we have. It says this, knowing that you are not redeemed with the corruptible things like gold and silver from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so when we recognize that there's that forgiveness and that pardoning of our sins that God gives us, and then he gives us that invitation to come back to us, it's enticing. We need to obey that as well, to come back to him. Verses 23 and 24 talk about his redemption. It says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, for he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So here in these scriptures, he's talking about the pardoning sin, that work that he's done, and that it's enough to make even the rocks sing, the mountains, the trees, the forest. That's what it's talking about. Even the lower parts of the earth are made to echo with a song when sin is blotted out. We know that from Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans because of the sin that has corrupted mankind and has taken its toll even on creation. I don't know how this works, but somehow these things that we don't hear from, the forests, the rocks, the mountains, the trees, there's some sort of communication that they have with God. The lower parts of the earth, they speak and they can sing and they can glorify God somehow. And I don't know how it is, but I believe it. This is a literal statement here. It's not a poetic statement. This is not a book of poetry. It's a book of prophecy. And so somehow these things happen. I imagine someday when we go into heaven, we'll be able to hear these things. I think we'll be able to see sound waves. We'll be able to smell colors. I think our senses are going to be heightened. And one of the things I'm sure we'll be able to do is see how all of creation is glorifying him. And I don't know how that's going to be, but it's true. That's what he says here. And it's because he's the one who pardons sin, and all of creation praises him for it. It goes on and it says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. It's the Lord who is our Redeemer and our God. And who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Romans 3:23 and 24 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We know it's speaking about Jesus Christ. And he came to do this, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him, speaking of Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 9:11-12, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, and having obtained eternal redemption. And so we see that it is the Lord who is the Redeemer. And it says, I am the Lord who makes all things. It's also the Lord who is the creator of all things. John 1:1-3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then Colossians 1:16, this is another Jehovah's Witness passage. It always kind of throws up a flag when I hear this one, but Colossians 1:16, Jehovah's Witnesses pervert this scripture. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. It's all him. It's speaking about him being the one who created. It's Jesus Christ who has created all things that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. If you don't know this, Colossians 1:16, they bracket a word other. So their translation says, for by him all other things were created. So it makes him a created being as well. And by the way, there's no word other in the Greek. And when you look at the Greek, you translate, you can even take that back to John chapter 1, which they pervert as well. Because it's always the cults that want to strip Jesus of his deity. But when you go back and you look at the way that the Greek is reading, I think it's verses 1, verse 14 and verse 18, you see that word other, and there's no word, no mention of that in Colossians 1:16. So just some interesting things to see. But this passage is pointing to the Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that we should give him praise for is verse 25. It's for his wisdom. And listen to what he says he does to those that are that lead people astray. Verse 25 says, "Who frustrates the signs of babblers and drives diviners mad? Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness?" It's God in all of his wisdom. He's able to do this. He confuses them and he makes what they know to be absolutely foolish. Verse 26, it's for his support. It says, "Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places." And so it talks about the revival. It's for his support. Jerusalem was a dead city, and it talks about the cities of Judah, and he says, "You're going to be inhabited, you're going to be built up, I'm going to raise up those places that were waste places." In other words, these dead cities, I'm going to support you, and I'm going to raise them back up. Whenever we see that work of revival, reviving something from death, or from like an inexistence, we know that it's the Creator who's doing it. And then what I always try to do is I try and think of any areas of deadness that the Lord needs to resurrect in my life. And then those are the points that I'd go back to him and say, "God, I need your support in this area. I need something to be resurrected. I need deadness to come back to life." If you remember, he told Ezekiel, "Go to these dead bones." And he says, "I want you to breathe on them." And then they came back to life miraculously, and they formed an army of all things. And the sinews, the ligaments, the muscles, the flesh all came back. And then there was breath. And the word that happens, I think, 13 times in 14 verses is ruach. It's the word that we get spirit from, or breath. And he says, "Breathe on it. Breathe on these dead bones, and then all these things will come to life, and they'll have breath in them. They'll have the breath of life from me." And so we see that God is able to do that over and over with all the different things that we have. So if the application before we go on to verse 27 is, if there's something that needs to be revived, if there's something that needs to be brought back to life, something that's dead or there's deadness in, God is able to resurrect it and bring it back to life for you. You just need to pray about it. The sixth thing is for his power, verse 27. It says, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers.'" So, in other words, it's only the Lord in his power who can make such claims and deliver on his promise. He's able to say that the deep things of oceans, be dry, and they're dry. Or he can say to rivers, "Be dry, and they're dry." Only he can do it, and he's able to deliver on it. If you remember in the book of Exodus, when the plagues were being poured out on the nation, Pharaoh would send his wise men and his sorcerers, and they'd try and mimic it. They were able to do some miraculous things, but they were not good miracles. They were bad miracles. Whenever they tried to duplicate what Moses was doing by the hand of the Lord, it would be worse for the people. And so that's the way that the devil works. He just makes things worse. But when God comes in, he makes things better. And so God was dealing with all of the idols, all of the gods of the nation of Egypt, and saying, I'm gonna kill you guys. I'm gonna show you who's the true God." That's what he told Moses. I'm El Shaddai. He said, "I'm Jehovah God. I'm the God who exists." And so he was declaring a new name to be understood by. And he is the God who exists, Jehovah God. So verse 28 is the seventh point, and we'll kind of end here, and it's for his pleasure. I'm going to go fairly quickly through this, but I want you to know this as we get into this. This is speaking of a man named Cyrus, and it's a prophetic. The next three chapters are going to deal with Cyrus in one form or another. So let me read this, and I'll give you a few points to kind of remember, and then we'll touch more upon this next week. But it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" And so if you know this, he calls him a shepherd. Cyrus, Isaiah wrote of Cyrus over 200 years. It was 220 years before Cyrus fulfilled these prophecies. Cyrus wasn't even close to even being born. Because of this, because of the incredible accuracy and precision of prophecy, people have come along and said, that can't be true. There's something called Deutero-Isaiah. It means that there's another Isaiah. So Isaiah began writing, and then another Isaiah came along afterwards and wrote in and spoke of Cyrus. That's one theory. There's also another theory that that they left it blank, and then they inserted the name when Cyrus came along. This is eisegeting. It's something that is very difficult for our modern mind to think about. How on earth could this happen? Because when we get something in writing, we put something on a computer, we write, and I'll just delete, backspace, or I highlight a word and I hit delete. We go back and we can change things so quickly, but we fail to understand that in this day and age, with this particular book, the Holy Scriptures, the scribes that were writing, that were copying the Word of God from one copy to another, they were meticulous. They were extremely meticulous. They were beyond meticulous when it came to writing the Scriptures. What they would do is they would write the Scriptures, copying it word for word. And when they came to the name of God, they would take that pen, they would throw it away, they would grab a brand new pen, get the ink in it, write the name of the God, they would throw the pen away, they'd go back, grab another pen, begin writing again until they came to the name of God, they would throw that pen away, grab a brand new pen, write the name of God, throw that pen away, grab another pen, and again, writing, and it would go on and on and on. They were meticulous, they were precise, they were extremely disciplined with the writing of Scripture. And so for us to come in, and that's the thing, is modern mind, it's hard for us to understand how God could actually say 220 years before, there's a guy who's going to be named Cyrus, and he's going to be the king of the Medo-Persians. He's going to conquer Babylon, and he's going to be my servant. He's going to be my shepherd, as we see here. And I want to give you some context to this. He's a pagan. This is a pretty amazing thing. Can God use a pagan? Absolutely, he can. He says, he's my shepherd. It's not in the sense of being a shepherd like a pastor, but it's as in the sense of caring for God's people. And Cyrus will be one that will, and we'll read a little bit about this later on, but he's one that will come in and he'll be a real blessing for the nation of Israel and the Hebrews, and he's going to protect them and allow them, much like a shepherd takes sheep from one place to another, takes them to the pastures to graze. This guy will lead them to different places and be a blessing to them. And so, again, this is a pretty amazing thing. Josephus spoke of it in his Antiquities book. It relates to when Cyrus came across his name being mentioned in the place of Isaiah. 220 years before he lived, he was seized by a holy desire to fulfill what was written of him. And so it goes on here in this verse, and it says, he shall perform my pleasure. And so Cyrus will end up even rebuilding the temples. And that's where that last phrase of this chapter says, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And so Cyrus is going to come in, and he's going to lay that foundation for the temple. Interestingly enough, if you're taking notes, if we go to Ezra chapter 3 verses 10 through 13 and chapter 5 verse 16, it talks about Ezra. Ezra writes and he says that Cyrus was able to build only to the point of the foundations, because that's exactly what it says here. He didn't build anything further beyond that. And so the rebuilding of the temple stopped at the foundations being laid. And so with such amazing claims, it's no wonder that God proves himself through the predicted and fulfilled prophecy, and it's much of a reason to praise the Lord for. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll close the evening.